Now, at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. How did it come to this? How could it come to the point when the people and the crowds, the ones that had eaten with Jesus and listened to Jesus teach, welcomed by Jesus to himself, that they could be the ones that would shout out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be on us and on our children." Why did they treat him so badly? Pilate recognized that Jesus was innocent. He didn't want to execute him. But because of the political situation at the time and the threats against him and his position, he wasn't man enough to stand up and do what was right. And so what he wanted to do was hand the decision over to the people, to the crowds, the ones who had witnessed the miracles, the ones who had received the miracles. I mean, after all, it was clear that the reason Jesus was even on trial was because of those right-wing religious fundamentalists, the Pharisees, and because of those left-wing religious nuts, the Sadducees. They were jealous. They were envious. They were afraid that Jesus was going to take away their position and their power and their authority. It was obvious. They had brought them to Pilate because they were jealous. And so what Pilate tried to do was give the decision to the people, to the crowds. Surely if he could hand it over to them, if he could let the decision be theirs, they would provide the mandate that would allow him to let Jesus go free. And so, because of a tradition that had been formed years before, he gave them a choice. Here's Barabbas, a killer, a thief, a rebellious, zealot, insurrectionist. Here's a man clearly the worst kind of everything that they were trying to accuse Jesus of being. Surely the people would never choose to release him over Jesus. If he gave the decision to those weak, vulnerable, marginalized people who had witnessed his miracles, who had been fed by him, loved by him, taught by him. And yet it was those very people who shouted out, "Crucify him." It was the people that he had called to himself, that he had walked among, that he had touched, though they were unclean, that he had spoken to, that cried out, "His blood be on us and our children." How did it come to this? few years ago, while researching for a different project, I came across a quote from a fellow named Soren Kierkegaard. He was a theologian and philosopher back in the early to mid 1800s. And what a powerful statement he made. He said, "Of all the nonsense uttered in these miserable times, perhaps the most nonsensical is the sentence, written with a pretense to wisdom, which I have often enough met with in the course of my reading, and whose excellence I have also heard some people praise. Nowadays, no man can be a martyr anymore, for ours is an age incapable of making a martyr of anyone." What a misconception. We are not to think it is the age which has the power to put a man to death or to make him a martyr. It is the martyr, the genuine martyr, who must give to the age the passion, the bitter passion to want to kill him. Real superiority produces the force which brings about its own fall. Thus, when a disturber of consciences is to be put to death, it is not the age which in its own strength leads him to the gallows, but he himself who, by dealing his salutary blows, gives to the age the passionate desire to kill him. And if the age is sunk in the worst kind of laxity, such a brave man has only to appear to disturb it to its core. It is not the age or the society or the people or the crowd who make a martyr. It is the martyr who gives the crowd the bitter passion to want to kill him. And with that thought in mind, I want us to think this morning about the making of a martyr. How did it come to this? How did the people have the bitter passion to want to kill the greatest, the finest, the nicest, the kindest, the lovingest, the most powerful, the most authoritative of all who had ever lived? How did it come to that? Why did they treat him so badly? How did Jesus become a martyr? Before we answer that question, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God in heaven, we need your wisdom and your insight. We are not wise enough to understand the working of your will and the depths of your mind. We are amazed and stunned. We are shocked when we think of what happened to Jesus, the one we claim to love, the one that we declare king. How anyone could do what they did, shouting, "Crucify him." Help us to understand how that could happen. And by understanding it, to look to ourselves, to take care that we ourselves would not repeat it, to take care that we ourselves are not repeating it even now. That rather than being lifted up in pride and arrogance, that we would be humbled to check our own hearts, our own minds, our own outlook and perception on your Son Jesus. Father, we are so thankful for the sacrifice that you gave through his blood. May we bow before him as king, ready to be crucified ourselves rather than ready to crucify him. Help us to understand what made him a martyr. It's through him that we pray these things this morning. Amen. There are all kinds of things as we look through the Gospels that we could find, little tidbits and things that we can see from Jesus himself that gave the people the bitter passion to want to kill him. In fact, I just have to tell you, the first draft of this sermon had 11 points. Did you hear Bob laugh at that? Bob's saying, "I wish Cale was preaching this sermon." Now, there's all kinds of little things that we can see. We can see Jesus baiting them. We can see that Jesus offers them promises way off in the future and not promises for right now. There are all kinds of little things that we can see that come together. But what I realized after writing all those down and putting them all together and talking with Andrew about them and us working together and looking at it, I realized that actually there was one thing. There was one thing that all of this comes together that gave the people the bitter passion to want to kill Jesus. Why did they treat him so badly? It comes down to this one singular issue. They did not recognize him as their Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. They were longing for a Messiah. They were looking forward to a Savior to come, to deliver them, to free them, to offer them all kinds of things. And they were expecting it. They had searched the scriptures and they were looking for this Savior to come. A deliverer. But when he showed up, he didn't measure up. When he showed up, they did not recognize him as their Messiah. And so they shouted, "Crucify him." And that's an amazing thing, because just a week earlier, they had been saying, the very same people had been saying about this man Jesus, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." They wanted to make him king. And yet a week later, they wanted to crucify him because it was insurrection for him to think of himself as a king. How does that happen? And there's a passage that I think we can look to that shows this exact same kind of flip-flop. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. How does it go from these people wanting to make him king, declaring him king, to shouting, "Crucify him"? And the passage I want us to think about this morning is John chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible, and I encourage you to turn there, because I want you to see this in the book itself. In John's historical record of what happened around Jesus, page 891 in the pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. We see this exact same kind of flip-flop. I want to put this in perspective for you. I want to put this in perspective for you because the thing that we need to grasp is there's this modern story that's told that Jesus came in and the religious elite didn't like him and the Roman oppressors didn't like him, but he was the hero of the common man. That he came in to those that were weak and vulnerable and marginalized, and he fed them, and he loved them, and he taught them, and he became their hero. But it was those religious nuts and fundamentalists that got him killed. I want us to understand, yes, they had their part. But the deciding factor came down to the people. The deciding factor came down to the marginalized, the vulnerable, the weak, the crowds, the people. And when it all came down to it, when it was put in their court, when they could have rescued the one that just last week they were calling king, they are the ones that made the final decision that put him on the cross. John chapter 6 gives us an indication of why. In John chapter 6, page 891 in your pew Bible. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. By the way, remember that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand when Jesus was crucified. We've got a parallel situation here. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." In verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. The men sat down, about 5,000 in number. I want you to understand that means there's more than 5,000 people. There's 5,000 men. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they perceived, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I want you to see the stage. Just like at the beginning of the week before he was executed, the people see him as king. They want him to be king. He fed them. In fact, how could there be anybody else who would be king? He is the prophet who's to come into the world. They are ready to lift him up. Understand what that means. They are ready to follow him into battle against the Romans. They are ready to set him up in competition to Caesar, to Herod, to Pilate. Because they think he is the one that will provide them the deliverance that they long for. But Jesus slips away. That's not the kind of king he has come to be. He hasn't entered the world to be that man. And they didn't understand. We're going to skip a few verses. Jesus walks on the water. It's a really amazing story, but it's not today's story. And he gets to the other side, and the people have come back to him on the next day. And in verse 25 of John chapter 6, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them. Now, their question was, when did you come here? What's the answer? Last night. But that's not what he says. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus doesn't answer their question. He gets down to why they're there. They're there to eat again. And Jesus is not there to feed them again. "You guys misunderstood," he says. "You guys didn't understand what yesterday was all about. You didn't get it. I was showing you a sign. I was showing you a sign that should let you know who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. You should do things my way. But that's not why you're here. You're here because you got your stomachs full. And now you're back to get them full again. You have misunderstood what kind of king I am." That's his point. And then he goes on in verse 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God had, the Father has set his seal." I'm sure the crowds didn't quite understand this, but they could kind of get their minds around it, and they could kind of fit it back into what they were all about. And so they said, "Okay, all right, food is still a part of this. Well, Lord, then tell us," verse 28, "what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe him whom he has sent." So they said to them, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Catch this. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus will believe in you if you do the same thing Moses did, if you feed us. Hey, we're happy to believe in you. Feed us again and we'll believe in you. Meet our needs. Serve our interests. And we'll believe in you. And we'll want to keep making you king. Now Jesus could have taken some easy outs here, but he doesn't. He says in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Awesome, it's still about bread, they say. "Sir, give us this bread always." They're not getting it. Jesus said to them, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And they don't like this a bit. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42. They said, isn't this just Jesus? I supplied the just because that's what they're saying. Isn't this just Jesus? Isn't this just the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How does he say, I have come down from heaven? They came to him because he fed him yesterday. They want more food. They've been trying to push him back to more food. And he keeps saying, I'm not doing that for you. You've misunderstood. What you were supposed to see is not that I can give you food, but that I am food. Not that I can feed your bodies, but that I am the food that will save your souls. I am the bread of heaven. And they're happy for him to feed them. But he better not lift himself up above them. Feed us, heal us, cleanse us, cast out our demons, raise up our dead. But whatever you do, do not humble us. Because Jesus, you're just one of us. We know your mom and dad. And what's interesting is Jesus here could have said, guys, look, I'm just speaking spiritually. I'm just speaking metaphorically. He could have kind of toned this whole thing down. But that's not what he does. He starts calling them out on their grumbling. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now we're talking cannibalism. And the people could not get their heads around that. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Did Jesus say, guys, come on, it's a parable, it's a metaphor, I'm just speaking spiritually? No, he didn't do that. Verse 53, he makes it even worse. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, let me make it easier for you. Is that what yours says? That's not what mine says. Do you guys take offense at this? Jesus says. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Thousands of people ready to make him king. And in an afternoon, they have abandoned him. Why? Because he didn't measure up. Because they didn't recognize him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They knew the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for another Moses. They were looking for another Moses. And they thought they had scriptural basis for their view of the coming Messiah. You remember that statement in John 6:14 when they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They're actually referring to a prophecy that came from Moses' own mouth. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, here's what Moses said to Israel. "The Lord, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen." See, they thought they had scriptural backing for the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And what kind of Messiah, what kind of deliverer was Moses? He was the deliverer that walked in and led them out of slavery out of Egypt. He was the kind of deliverer that walked in and brought plagues upon the oppressive Gentile nation. He was the kind of deliverer that walked in, took them out into the wilderness, and gave them something to eat every single day. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for someone who will free them, for someone who will feed them. And Jesus says, "That's not me. That's not the kind of king I have come to be. I've come to raise you up on the last day. You need to be working for that day. And it's not about the food you can eat with your mouth. It's about the food you can eat with your heart." And Jesus says, "That's me. You keep looking for something that I can give you. You need to be looking for me. Jesus is the gift. Not all the other stuff that he might be able to give us. Jesus is himself the gift. The bread that we must eat. The juice that we must drink. That's him." And that's not what they were looking for. And so they abandoned him. And that's exactly the reason, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that there was a week that came later where the people were ready to make him king again. They were ready to walk behind him and lay palm leaves on the ground and toss their coats out in front of him as his donkey walked on it and said, "Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the king. This is the Messiah. He's wonderful. We want him. Go in there. Take over. Lead us." And a week later shout, "Crucify him." Because he did not go into Jerusalem and act the way they expected him to act. He did not come in and deliver the way they wanted to be delivered. And here's the interesting thing. What we find out is that the crowds, the weak, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the ones he had healed, the ones he had fed, the ones he had welcomed to himself, they actually rejected Jesus for the exact same reason everybody else did. We know why the elites did in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, if you closed up your Bible, you can open up here to page 898. In the Pew Bible, of course. In John chapter 11, we know why the priests and the Pharisees and all those guys delivered him up. After the raising of from the dead of Lazarus in John 11 verse 45, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Why did the Pharisees and the priests want him dead? Because they were worried that their interests were not his interests. They were worried that if people followed him, the Romans would come in and take their authority away and even take their nation away. Jesus didn't serve their interests. And so they wanted him dead. But here's the fascinating thing. Why were they able to convince the crowds to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Because Jesus didn't serve the crowd's interests either. They had their interests. They had the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Jesus wasn't it. They wanted freedom. They wanted food. They wanted to be lifted up from their marginalized, oppressed states. They wanted social justice for themselves. And that's not what Jesus came for. He came for their salvation. To be lifted up on the last day. And so they were easily swayed. Now, guys, it's real easy for us to talk about those people 2,000 years ago. What about us? There was a day when these people all shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." But 4 years before that day, if you had met any one of those people and said, "Look, when the Messiah comes, will you want to execute him?" What do you think they would have said? "No, not me. Man, I'm ready for the Messiah. I want the Messiah to come." Then Jesus comes on the scene. You know, the reality is we don't have to back up 4 years before Jesus is on trial. What about 1 week before Jesus is on trial? What about that morning? What about as they're standing in that crowd? If somebody interviewed any one of them and said, "Do you want the Messiah to be crucified?" What do you think their answer would have been? "Well, no, of course not. Not the Messiah. I don't want the Messiah crucified." There's not a single one of these people. Now, guys, I want you to think about who's in this crowd. You've got religious conservatives in this crowd. You've got religious liberals in this crowd. You've got patriotic zealots in this crowd. You've got compromising moderates in this crowd. You've got wealthy people in this crowd. You've got poor people in this crowd. You've got well-fed people in this crowd. You've got hungry people in this crowd. You've got mainstream people in this crowd. You've got marginalized people in this crowd. You've got powerful people in this crowd. You've got vulnerable people in this crowd. Do you realize that the crowd here is the same kind of crowd that we are and that surrounds us? It's the exact same people. And not a single one of them, if you asked them even that morning, "Do you want the Messiah crucified?" would say, "Yes, that's what I want." Here's what I know about every one of us. If I asked you, if Jesus, I know we heard around the table that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be very different from this. But what if Jesus came back the exact same way? I'm pretending now. That's not the way he's coming back again. But what if he did? What if he came back again in the very same way? And he started teaching. And I'm going to ask you right now, how many of you, me, want Jesus executed? What are we going to say? "Well, not a one of us." That is exactly what they would have said. And yet, when it came down to it, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be on us and on our children!" Because they didn't recognize him. Because he didn't come in and take the kind of sides they thought he would take. Because he didn't come in and preach the kind of kingdom they wanted. Because he didn't come in and say, "I'm here to serve this special interest group's interests." He wasn't here to serve the left or the right. He wasn't here to serve the oppressors or the oppressed. He was here to save everyone. And because of that, they didn't recognize him. And so they killed him. My fear is for us. Not just us in the world, though I'm afraid for a lot of people out there. I'm afraid for us. If Jesus came back into the world today and started acting like Jesus acts, would we recognize him? Or are we looking for a Messiah that will serve our interests? Because that was the problem. They had their felt needs. They were looking for a king who would deliver them from their felt needs. And Jesus was a king who said, "I know what your real need is." Let's talk about that. And they didn't want that. They didn't want that. If Jesus came today, would we recognize him? Because here's what I promise you. I promise you Jesus would come today and he would behave differently than every single one of us would expect. He would behave differently than every single one of us would expect. Would we recognize him? And if he would behave differently than every one of us would expect, what kind of kingdom would he establish? Probably one that most of us wouldn't expect. Because his kingdom wouldn't be about serving our interests, the ones that we know and the ones that we feel. It would be about saving our souls. So do we even recognize the kingdom? Would we even recognize that kingdom when it was established? Or would we be looking for something else, something that we could vote for? Something that we could debate on the Senate floor. Something that we expect a president to bring in. Or something we expect a march on Wall Street or on Washington would accomplish. Or something that we could pull out our guns and defend. Because the kingdom Jesus came to establish, it's not about my felt needs and serving my political and social interests. It's about salvation. And so where would I be? Because here's the problem. Jesus is not the God of the 1%. And Jesus' methods are not the methods of the 1%. And Jesus' methods are not the methods of oppression, systemic evil. His methods are not the methods of any type of economic system that we might play. He's not an abuser. He's not a mistreater. He's not an oppressor. But I tell you what, he's not the God of the 99% either. And his methods are not the methods of payback and stand up against the machine. His methods are the methods of salvation. And that right there, brothers and sisters, is what would get him killed today. And have everybody shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." What about us? There's one more thing I need to share with you about this. You can find it in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, I believe if you've closed up your pew Bible, that's page 896. Because what I've shared with you is is the people's motivation. But the reality is when we think about who Jesus was, who cares what their motivation is? How could they treat him like this? How did that even physically happen? You don't walk into the presence of the King of the universe and take a whip and beat him on the back. And a nail and plunge it through his hand. So how did this happen? In John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they'll listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Why did they treat him so badly? Because he let them. Because he let them. You see, Jesus is not the God of the 1%. Neither is he the God of the 99%. He's the Savior of 100%. And that's what gets him killed. Because he doesn't take sides. And as we kill him, he lets it happen because that is the very means by which he will save us. And brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors, that right there is what should change us. That's what should change us. That's what should bring us to our knees and declare him king. The kind of king he has come to be. The king that saves souls, lifts people up on the last day, and provides eternity. That's our King Jesus. What about us? If you'd like to, you can pull out your songbooks at this time. You can put your notes away. There will be lyrics on the screen behind me, though. Jesus came to be different. And he was. He was not what anyone expected. And I promise you, if he came back today, he would not be what anyone expects. What that means is we need to just open our Bibles and just see what's there. Just do it. Whether it's what we expected or not. Whether it's what we were raised up to think he meant, whether we thought we had scriptural backing to do something else or not, if we open up the Bible and see what it says, let's just do that. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. I know there's a lot of people that don't expect that. I know there's a lot of people that believe there's scriptural backing for something else, but what Jesus said is, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter, the very first sermon that was preached, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know that that's not what they expected to hear that day. I know that's not what a whole lot of us expect to hear, but that is what was said. And when Paul, at that time, Saul, was blinded on the road to Damascus because he didn't recognize the Messiah. And he gets into town and Ananias comes to him. And he says to him, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I know that's not what many of us are expecting, but that is what he said. Will you recognize it when it's said? Because his kingdom is here and you can be a part of it today. I know most people aren't recognizing it, but it's here. And I know we as kingdom citizens don't always measure up to it. But it's here. And we invite you to be a part of it. If we can help you with that this morning, we're going to sing this song and give you an opportunity. All you have to do is come forward as we stand and sing right now. Won't you please come?